Heavenly Father, thank you that you speak to us by your word. And Lord, we thank you that even a letter written about 2,000 years ago, that to a people in a very different place, sometimes with very different struggles to us, actually, Lord, the same principles, the same things that they needed to hear, we still need to hear now from your word. And so, Lord, we pray that you'd make these truths fresh on our hearts. Lord, that you would encourage us where we need that. You would challenge us and give us a right view of godly ministry. And Lord, not something that, not a truth that is dry, but that's something that excites us to be part of. That we see Christ's life and work worked out in front of us and worked out in us. So Lord, we pray that you'd use this passage to the growth of your kingdom and to your glory. Amen. Let's continue reading chapter 13. Paul says, "This is the third time I am coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test, but we pray to God that you may do no wrong, not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, that we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason, I write these things while I'm away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort each other. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Well, in our morning services, we've been going through Mark's gospel. And in chapter 8 of Mark's gospel, Jesus explains what the heart of discipleship is. He says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." You might think, why on earth is Phil mentioning this? We're in 2 Corinthians. But you might say that the struggle for this kind of cross-shaped discipleship has been at the heart of Paul's whole history in his relationship with the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, the focus is primarily in for themselves in grappling with cross-shaped discipleship. What does it look like to deny parts of their life and instead wholeheartedly follow Christ? And the same root problem is still really there in 2 Corinthians, but in a different way. Now it's concerning cross-shaped ministry and whether the Corinthians are going to ally themselves to this. One way to summarize the letter to Corinthians might be, what does cross-shaped discipleship look like in ministry, and how are we going to respond to it? Are we going to embrace it? Are we going to imitate it? Or are we going to reject it? That struggle has really come to a head with the Corinthians. We've seen throughout this because of the super apostles, false teachers that have arrived in town, whose ministry looks much more impressive than weak Paul. And the aim in Paul's letter in all of this has been to remind them what true Christ-like ministry is like, so that they can respond by embracing his ministry and whoever follows afterwards, future generations of ministers that and people that serve the Corinthians, and reject instead what is false. You see, twice in this letter, he's reminding them again, this is the third time I'm ready to come to you. Paul wants them to be ready for his arrival. So this is his concluding appeal. Are you ready? Are you ready for me to come? I've explained what it looks like to deny myself, deny oneself. I've shown you that illustrated in my life. And now he asks, where do you stand? Do you see the appeal at the heart of that in 13 verse 5? Examine yourselves, test yourselves. Are you with me? Are you with the pattern of Christ's ministry that I represent? And in all this, his aim is restoration. We see that. We're going to see that in more detail. And while this might sound like a world away from us in this whole series, the principles really aren't. The need to recognize true gospel ministry from false, we've seen, is as relevant as ever. When there's all kinds of things around, we need to know who to listen to, what's the truth, what to cling to, what to follow, what to imitate. We need to examine our hearts, as we'll see in this passage, to think, where am I tempted to shy away from the pattern of the cross? Where am I tempted to go after a ministry that is much more comfortable and palatable? So let's see how Paul closes this, and he brings all of these truths together in this final concluding appeal. First of all, I want to look at this Paul's final reminder of true ministry. And we're going to look at that beginning in chapter 12. Let me just read for us again from verse 14, because I think this is where we see the heart of true ministry. Paul says, "Here for the third time, I'm ready to come to you, and I'll not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not bound to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less?" There, in essence, is what true gospel ministry is, in Paul's aim and in his attitude. Paul's aim is, "I seek not what is yours, but you." His number one desire is for the Corinthians' well-being, their spiritual well-being. And you'll see the immediate context is probably to do with money, one of the key differences between Paul and these super apostles. Often one of the key differences, actually, between true ministry and false ministry is their attitude to money. Paul's saying, "Look, I preach the gospel to you free of charge." He's been saying that again and again. Unlike the super apostles who've been leeching off Corinthians' funds and looking for any opportunity to sponge off them. Three times you see in these verses, Paul says, "Did I not burden you?" Verse 13. "I will not be a burden again." Verse 14. And again, where is it? Verse 16. "I myself did not burden you." But even that is being used to devalue Paul's ministry. A kind of, well, Paul's not charging for it, so it can't be that good. Free stuff. Free stuff isn't actually that true. On the other extreme, there's charges being leveled. If you notice in verses 16, 17, and 18, that Paul's actually using his co-workers to somehow extort money and that bring that back to him. But at the end of the day, when all the charges are answered, the difference between true and false ministry is abundantly clear. Paul says, "I seek not what is yours, but you." He sees the Corinthians as his children, and he wants to see them restored to him. He wants them to see them restored to Christ and the gospel. That's not for his own ego, but because by standing with Paul as God's apostle, that represents standing and returning wholeheartedly to the truth that they once confessed. I just love the way Paul's whole ministry embodies that Christ-like care for their eternal well-being. It's not about what he can get from them. He doesn't want their possessions or their praise. He wants their souls safe in Christ. I was just thinking, even for us, it's so easy to just subtly get that wrong, isn't it? It's so easy to maybe focused on running a certain aspect of church. If you've ever been in charge of a rota, you'll know this. That we begin to care more about what people contribute in their energy or gifts or resources rather than their spiritual well-being. Whatever responsibility we have, we need to remember, as Paul does here, that fundamentally people are not resources to be used, but their souls to be shepherded. And the Apostle Paul's number one aim is their spiritual health. We can pray that our leaders will share this single-minded focus. It's difficult with so many things to juggle. And that God will help us to share such priorities in whatever way we're called to serve. So Paul's aim, their eternal well-being, "I seek not what is yours, but you." And because of that, his attitude, that impacts his attitude, and that's completely self-sacrificial. Do you see it there in verse 15? "I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls." I think this here is one of the most intimate expressions of Paul's love for the church that we find anywhere in any of his letters. rather than take from them for his own gain. He's saying, I'm willing to bankrupt myself and even die for the sake of your souls. His attitude is probably best comparable to a father or a parent who wants to work hard and for their children. As we see that example there in verse 14, he illustrates that. And we know parents, it's parents who bear the brunt of the cost of raising their children, not the other way around. I looked up just how much it costs to raise a child. According to one study by the Child Poverty Action Group, the cost of raising a child in 2021 in the UK, and this is excluding childcare, council tax, and housing, from birth to 18 is between £70,000 and £100,000. Now, I'm just glad that I don't have to pay that back to my parents. I don't know what about you guys. And parents often will work long hours trying to provide for their children. But money is really just a small part of that sacrifice, isn't it? There's the pain of childbirth, the sleepless nights as the first teeth emerge, the exhaustion of chasing kids around and trying to maintain order in their chaos, the prayers and tears for their spiritual growth, the heartache and frustration as they rebel, the shared anxiety as parents help bear the burdens of their children. You'll be able to think of many more. And it doesn't end at 18. And when they leave home, there'll be video calls, probably. I mean, you might have done it, how to use a washing machine when you find that. There's how to help with bills and cooking, the late night phone calls, more tears and prayers. I'm not trying to minimize the joy of raising children, but really highlight what Paul's highlighting here. That good parents are willing to spend and be spent for their children, laying down their life and their daily priorities and desires, and even reality. And Paul says that's his attitude for the Corinthians. We saw that 2 weeks ago, spelt out in chapter 11, as he explained all the ways in which he had been shipwrecked and all other kinds of things. He had sleepless nights in laboring for the churches, hardship and threat of death as he traveled to go and see them, the daily anxiety of wondering how they're doing. Have they walked away? Which false teachers have come in and seduced them this time? Paul loved those churches with the love of every good parent has for their child. Love that gives and gives and gives, even if we don't think the Corinthians deserved it. In that sense, Paul rightly reminds us of Jesus' self-giving love. We've been thinking about it. Paul's consciously been telling us how he imitates it. Jesus, who humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, so that we might live through him. All true ministry is after the pattern of Christ. And so it's only right that as we see Paul's attitude here, really summing up the whole book, that points us to him. He shares Christ's priority in the Corinthians' eternal well-being. He imitates their attitude in a life of self-sacrifice. That's true ministry. The challenge, though, is how will the Corinthians respond to that? That's really the gauntlet that he's now laying down at the end of the letter, asking how will we respond to such a ministry? Will we embrace it and be restored to Paul, or become frosty and leave him behind? Well, let's look at our second point, true restoration. We've already seen that Paul's aim is not what is yours, but you. His number one desire is spiritual well-being, being restored to him, to Christ's gospel, and one another. And we see that you've just spelled out even more clearly in verses 9 and 11 of chapter 13. He says, your restoration is what we pray for. And again, verse 11, aim for restoration. The question is, what will that restoration look like? And there seem to be two groups. It's helpful to know there seem to be two groups that Paul is talking about in Corinth. There's a main group that he's been talking to the whole letter, this lukewarm majority who has kind of started, who's realized that they drifted away, who've repented of that and are sort of on track, saying, we're with you, Paul, but we need a bit more convincing. But then there's also an unrepentant minority. And we see that as we look at verses 19 to 21. Let me just read those again. Paul says, have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? It's in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may not find you as I wish, that you may not find me as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. It's worth noting, these are all things that he's noted, mentioned earlier on in 1 Corinthians. He's saying, this is what you were, but you were washed, and now you're not that. Let me continue, verse 21. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented of their impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. Paul cares like a father, we've seen, for the well-being of his children. And he fears that when he arrives, his arrival is going to be pretty grim for this group that haven't repented of their sin. Grim for him, because he's going to be ashamed and he's going to have to deal with it. And bad for them because of where they stand. And just to be clear, the issue isn't that they sin. Every Christian still sins this side of the new creation. The church, if church was full of people who are perfect, it would be empty. The problem is that they're refusing to repent and turn away from sin. We're not told why this group is unrepentant. Maybe they found pleasure in this lifestyle. It was really enjoyable. Maybe they told themselves it wasn't a big deal, or were told that by the super apostles. Maybe they felt bad after they sinned, but ultimately they just didn't want to change. What's likely, though, is that their unrepentance is linked to their rejection of Paul as an apostle. A kind of, well, you know, I prefer these false apostles. I prefer these super apostles to Paul. You see, they say I can just indulge in what I want, that I don't need to do this daily hardship of denying myself and trying to fight sin. In some ways, they're almost like that child that when they go to dad and say, can I play on the computer? And he says, no. They run to mum and see if she'll say something different. And obviously, they're going to listen to mum if she says yes. But picking and choosing truth from God's word is serious, because rejecting the word of God's apostle is rejecting God himself. And unrepentance, too, is serious. We've seen that in our morning services, that repentance and belief is a marker and a lifestyle of the follower of Jesus. So if someone is refusing to repent, one has to worry if they're really following Christ. And if you're a parent here, you'll know that that's the worst fear that any parent can have for a child. And that's the worst fear that Paul has for them, that he fears that he'll have to mourn over them. We read that those who've sinned have not repented. I think we can learn from Paul's response to this, though. We've already seen that Paul's ministry is driven by a Christ-like desire and self-sacrificial love for them. And that is why when Paul's first response in hearing this isn't to fly into a rage and kick them out of church. Rather, he writes them this letter. His end goal hasn't been to defend himself. That's just a means to an end of building and restoring relationship with them. He wants to restore them in their sin. And that's why in verse 9, as he writes this, he's praying that this letter will be used for their restoration. And I think Paul intends the Corinthians and us now to be following that example, because notice verse 11, you know, he says, you too aim for restoration. I think what he's hoping is that when they get this letter, they'll see the problems and they'll help one another sort out the sin in one another's lives. They'll challenge one another and try to bring each other back into the faith. That's his aim. Aim for restoration. And I think that should govern our response when we see a brother or sister in unrepentant sin. There are two unloving sides of the horse we could fall off. We could completely ignore it, but that would be unloving, because that's ignoring the eternal consequences and danger of someone if they persist in unrepentant sin. But the other unloving thing to do would just be to shun them and thrust them aside. Paul's priority, though, on all this is building them up and restoration. If we know of a brother or sister ensnared in sin, we should follow Paul's example and in love spend and be spent for their souls, pleading with them to return to the gospel and pleading with God in prayer to restore them by his grace. However, some people won't repent. That's the reality. That's the reality that Paul knows. And that's why it's his fear. That's why he reluctantly goes into 13 verses 1 to 4. In verse 2, he says that While he warned them and has been patient before, if there's still no repentance, he won't spare them. Now, we can't know for certain what he means. He's probably talking about putting them out of the church, because that's what he says he'll do in a very similar situation in 1 Corinthians 5. And that might sound severe, but in that very situation in 1 Corinthians, that very similar sexual sin was left unchallenged, and that led to it being accepted and then even celebrated in the church. Sin that is left untouched spreads like gangrene. In all this, Paul wants to show the Corinthians that he is acting, though, after the pattern of Christ. That's why verses 3 and 4 are there. He's saying it's not completely out of character for loving Paul, gentle Paul, to suddenly talk about judgment, to suddenly talk about having to deal severely with them. He explains that just like his weak life of self-sacrifice is after the pattern of Christ in crucifixion, so also the authority and judgment is after the pattern of the risen and reigning Christ who rules in the church. Well, before we move on to the next group, I just want to address anyone here who knows in their heart of hearts that there is a particular sinful attitude or lifestyle that they're indulging in and refusing to change. I just want to plead with you to not remain stubbornly unrepentant. While we don't have the imminent arrival of an apostle, we do have the imminent arrival of Christ, who will return as unexpectedly as a thief in the night, we're told. And it's not for me to know where you stand, but the Bible doesn't offer assurance of salvation to anyone who isn't abiding in Christ and seeking to repent and fight sin in repentance and belief. And if that's something that you want to talk about afterwards, do talk or grab one of the elders, grab me, grab a close friend. In all this, restoration is something that we help one another with. We can remember that if we repent, as we were hearing in the confession, there is full forgiveness for all who turn to Christ, for all who cling to him. Well, the second group is the lukewarm majority, as I've called them. And they seem to be the main group that Paul has been speaking to in the whole letter. As a result, the super apostles, they had distanced themselves from Paul, but now they've kind of come back, learned they'd responded to his severe letter with mourning and repentance. And Paul's intention now in this remainder of this letter is for full restoration. That will look like getting them fully on side, not just as friends, but co-laborers for the cause of the gospel. You know, the litmus tests would be them restarting that collection to the poor Christians in Jerusalem and saying they want nothing else to do with the super apostles. And it is to them primarily, I think, that Paul writes 13 verse 5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? I hope you'll find out that we have not failed the test. This is Paul's final appeal. He's explained what cross-shaped discipleship looks like in life and ministry. Now he says, examine yourselves. Are you in the faith? I wonder what that word test brings up in you, what feelings that brings up in you. I think some people, I don't see any cold sweats yet, but I think there's two responses that people have when they go into tests and when they go out of an exam. Some people go in going, or come out knowing, oh, I must have passed with flying colors. Some people come out thinking, I must have failed. Well, Paul isn't giving this test because he expects them to fail. We can see in verse 5, I don't think he is worried about their salvation. He says, do you not realize this about yourselves, that Christ Jesus is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? This isn't a test designed to make them fail. This is a test. This is a final appeal, as it were, saying to the Corinthians, are you all in? Are you all in for this faith that they confess? Paul is saying, are you in or you're out? Examine your hearts. It's time to stop trying to stand with a foot in both camps, trying to have the glory and glamour of the super apostles at the same time as sort of being with the gospel of Paul. And Paul says, test us as well. See where we stand. Test yourselves. Are you going to stand with us? Are you going to partner with us in the weak work of the gospel? verse 7 and 8, basically Paul's saying, I don't care about what my reputation is in the outcome. My only prayer is that you do no wrong and that you'd properly respond. And from the rest of Corinthians, we've seen that response is embracing that kind of ministry, cross-shaped ministry, and imitating Paul as we live the Christian life in sacrificial service. And so just to close the application for us in this letter, the closing application is that we need to examine ourselves. We need to ask ourselves, do we embrace and imitate the faith of the Apostle Paul? Sunday by Sunday, we've heard the Apostle Paul explain the faith that he lives by. We've seen the glorious faith of the gospel that Christ has brought us into. The Christian life follows the pattern of Christ our Savior. It looks like weakness. It looks like being a vessel of clay. It's not glamorous. It involves suffering and self-sacrifice and tears. In many ways, it's just very real to the Christian life that we grapple with every day. But in that, the power of God is displayed. In us as jars of clay, the glorious treasure of the gospel is held out and proclaimed. In our suffering and our self-sacrifice and our tears, we're displaying to the world the death of Jesus in ourselves, Paul says back in chapter 5. And as God preserves us and gives us hope within, well, then we show to the world in turn the salvation and life that he won for us in his death and resurrection. So brothers and sisters, let us examine ourselves. Is this the kind of life that we embrace? Do we recognize? Do we have hope that even when we face the tears and sorrows of grappling and laying down our life daily and picking up our cross, do we realize that in that, Christ is displaying the gospel through us? In that, God is declaring his glory to the world. If you're anything like me, the answer will be yes. This is what I want. I've still got so much room to grow. This is the gospel I lay before and stand behind. But I really need to reflect on areas where I so quickly want something else. I so quickly maybe crave the comfort of something that's easier. And I forget the glory that is behind this. And Paul's desire is that we would consider this, that we wouldn't, but not consider it on us on our own. We've mentioned verse 11 is a corporate command there. Restoration will look something like seeking this out together, thinking about this, chatting about what will it look, where in my life do you see my, where do you see in my life areas in which I need to cling more to the gospel, imitate Christ more, embrace that weak work? He says, finally, brothers, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss, and all the saints greet you. We need one another's help, but most of all, we need God's help. One of the veins that has been running all the way through 2 Corinthians is the grace of God. We can't do this weak ministry without God's grace helping us. True Christian life and ministry embraces and imitates that pattern of the suffering Savior, and it is hard. But we do that, and we can do that because the God of peace is with us. As we go out today, every day, carrying in our bodies the death and life of Jesus in the gospel, we don't do that alone. The triune God is with us. That's why Paul ends with verse 14, a declaration of the triune God who is with us. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. The abundant, overflowing grace of the Son, who though he was rich, yet for your sakes became poor. We saw that. The love of God the Father, Father of mercies, the God of all comforts, who comforts us in our afflictions. We saw that in chapter 1. The fellowship of the Holy Spirit, who knits us together with one another, and with Christ transforms us from one degree of glory to another. And so as we close, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the rich and wonderful truths contained in your word. And Lord, we ask that you would give us all your grace so that we can follow in the footsteps of Paul, in the footsteps of Christ, embracing that weak looking, but actually powerful and glorious ministry of denying self and laying down our lives in service of you. We pray that as you work out that amongst us, as in the leadership and those who lead in all of us, Lord, we will display something of the fragrance of Christ to one another and to the world. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.